Good afternoon and welcome again to the second worship service of this day, including visitors. Please join in singing Joy to the World.
Our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue in the worship of God by singing together from Psalter 419. 419, we sing the first three stanzas.
Thank you.
Congregation, this afternoon we have two scripture readings, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. First we read from Psalm 110, and then secondly we read from Hebrews chapter 1. Psalm 110, and then Hebrews chapter 1. We do so in light of consideration of the last two steps of Christ's exaltation, his being seated at the right hand of God, and then secondly, his return from heaven. And somehow it's appropriate that on this day before Christmas that we consider not only his first coming, but also his second coming from heaven. And let us read from Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have been the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore he shall lift up the head. Psalm 110. Then we read secondly from Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. We read that whole psalm, and you will note that it quotes from Psalm 110 also, as well as other Old Testament passages. In fact, most of this chapter are quotations from the Old Testament, again showing that the old and new, they form one revelation of God. We read, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he said, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So far the reading of God's holy word. Let us also read from our catechism. From Lord's Day 19, you'll find it on page 47 in the back of your psalters, page 47, where we confess what we understand by Jesus sitting at the right hand and also the Lord Jesus returning from heaven to judge the living and the dead. Question 50, on page 47, Lord's Day 19, why is it added and sits at the right hand of God? The answer, because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end or this purpose, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. Question 51, what profit or what benefit is this glory of Christ our head to us? The answer, first, that by his Holy Spirit He pours out heavenly graces upon us as his members, and then, by his power, he defends and preserves us against all enemies. Question 52, what comfort is it to you that you confess Christ shall come again to judge the living and the dead? The answer, that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God, and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. So far, our confession. And we also make confession of our faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed, and after which we sing together from Psalter 187, 187, and we sing all four stanzas. And so may you confess with me in your heart, saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and then we consider this afternoon, actually, and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you.
Congregation, we sing in response to the sermon from Psalter 302, and we sing all three stanzas. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, today we are continuing with our study of the Apostles' Creed, and we are the section which deals with the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this is the last Lord's Day of our catechism, which considers the steps of his exaltation. Previously, we had considered the names of the Lord Jesus Christ in Lord's Days 11 through 13, and the humiliation of the Lord Jesus, which is found in Lord's Day 14 through 16, regarding his conception, his birth, his suffering, death, burial, and descent into hell. And then we've also considered his resurrection and his ascension, and today we look at the last two steps of his exaltation, his session, which refers to his sitting at the right hand of his Father in heaven, and his return. And somehow it's proper that we consider these two steps of Christ's exaltation in this day before Christmas. You see, we presently live in between these two stages. Christ is now, even at the present time, seated at the right hand of his Father in heaven. And at the eve of Christmas, we are waiting again for his return from heaven. Of course, the first time he came in his humiliation. But when he returns, he will come in his exaltation, and every knee shall bow. And therefore, this afternoon, we look at these last two steps of Christ's exaltation under the theme, Christ reigns as King in heaven. Christ reigns as King in heaven. We'll look at his past exaltation, his present rule, and then lastly, his future return. So past, present, and future. So first, his past exaltation. He was exalted, and he as the head of the church is now in heaven at the right hand of God. The author of Hebrews has informed us of this, that Jesus Christ, being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down, it says in verse 3, on the right hand of the majesty on high. So Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of his Father. This was a position of honor and of power. When King Solomon wanted to show his mother Bathsheba honor, he gave the right hand of his throne to his mother. He put a chair there so that she could sit in that place. And God the Father could show Christ no greater honor than to place him at his right hand. And he was given this seat of honor because he had earned it by paying, as the author of Hebrews says, for our sins. He had by himself purged our sins. And that's what the author of Hebrews tells us. And he, the Father, is concerned with displaying, you might say, all the excellencies of the Lord Jesus. And the author of Hebrews wants to show us how Christ is so much better than any other. He shows how Christ is better in Hebrews chapter 1 than all the angels. He shows how Christ is better than the Old Testament mediators. He's concerned to display the complete and fullness of Christ. And that's because of his sacrifice and his death that he purged us from our sins and sat down at the right hand of God. In saying that he sat down, he was emphasizing that this was a place where only Christ could sit. And sitting down means that he had finished his work of redemption. He had earned it, you might say, by his suffering and death. But it was not only a place of honor. This right hand of God was also a place of power, wasn't it? A place of power. Old Testament Israel, they often boasted about the right hand of God's power. Here, for instance, their song after they crossed over the Red Sea. We read that they sang, "Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemies to pieces." In Exodus 15, verse 6. Or think of Psalm 118. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. And so anyone at the right hand of God was equal in power and authority. And so this picture of Christ at the right hand, it speaks to the fact that he is the Almighty God. The Apostle Paul mentions this too in Ephesians 1, 20 through 23. Speaking of the God the Father, he says this, that he raised him, that's the Lord Jesus, from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And then Paul explains what this means. He says this, that this place is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him, Christ, to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so the Father is the one who gave this place of power and authority to his Son at his right hand. And God has placed both the people of God as well as all the enemies of God under the ascended Christ. And he has power over all, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. He reigns and rules. All things are under the feet of Christ. And he's become the head over all things. And here is fulfilled the word which was spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ himself just before he ascended into heaven when he said in Matthew 28, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And so he reigns as king, you might say, even now at this exalted position at his Father's right hand over all things. And that's why our catechism can say of Christ that he is the head of his church. The church has a glorious and exalted head in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the same time, she has a powerful and mighty head in the person of Christ, by whom the Father governs all things. What do you think about the Lord Jesus being exalted at the right hand of the Father? Maybe you haven't thought about it before, or never really meditated upon it. Well, what does it say to you that the one who is the Savior of sinners is now declared to be the head of the church through whom all things are governed? Are you acknowledging him as your head? Are you looking to him for direction, for leadership in the way that you would go? Christ is the head of his church. No, he's not the head like the Governor General is the head of Canada. It isn't that he sits there like some British monarch with no particular authority, but just a place of honor. But he has a place of honor and he has a place of authority. And it is through this that he rules all things. And if that's true, should we not bow our knee before him, recognizing as him as our head, head over our individual lives, head over your family, head over the church? You see, being head of the church means that he's head over us as his members. Christ, your head, is even at the highest, the most honorable position imaginable. And we should be careful that we never put the head to shame, either in word or thought or in deed. In all our ways, we are to be molded by the word of God. This is the way in which Christ rules his church, doesn't he, from heaven? We've read the scriptures and we study the word of God. We study it and it's to mold our decisions and what we do. We should never be unfaithful to it. We belong to the Lord Jesus, so therefore it means we take all of our marching orders, you might say, from him as our commander in chief. He leads the church through his word and through his spirit as the reigning king. We show our faithfulness to him when we submit to his word. Christ rules his church through his word and through his spirit. And we should be ready to heed it, shouldn't we? You know, it's often said that there are difficulties in understanding the word of God. But the reality is that the difficulty is usually not in understanding it, but the difficulty usually lies in following it, doesn't it? It's much easier to understand what it said than to do what it says. But we should follow the Lord even when it doesn't seem to make sense of it. We should never submit the Word of God to our power and our authority, but we should submit our lives to it. You see, that's one of the basic problems, isn't it? That man puts himself above the Word of God and thinks that his understanding somehow is right and good. And he has determined what it means and how to understand it. But God is the one who reveals himself to us in the Word of God in the way that we should go. And we are called to submit to it. And this leads to our second point, where we consider not only his past exaltation, but also, and we've already alluded to it, but his present rule. You see, he's ruling now in heaven. But he's a gracious benefactor in heaven. Our Savior is in heaven, and that is to our distinct advantage. As a benefactor in heaven, we first are reminded that he's the one who pours out heavenly gifts or graces upon us. Ephesians 4 teaches us that our ascended Savior gives gifts to men. Listen to what it says in Ephesians chapter 4. We read in verse 11, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. You see, the heavenly graces and gifts that Christ pours upon us as his church are apostles and evangelists and pastors and teachers, along with other things and other gifts, of course. But why does he pour these things out? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so the Lord gives to us gifts for the benefit of the church. And he primarily focuses upon those gifts of what? Those gifts of men who unfold the revelation of God to us. You see how he rules by his word and his spirit, and every gift he gives to us is with the intent that we understand what the Bible is teaching us. And if you go to Acts 2, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, what is the immediate benefit that comes upon the New Testament church from the ascended Savior? What immediately happened after the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church? How was the presence of Christ manifest in this New Testament church, this gathering in Jerusalem? Do you remember? It was through preaching. There was the Word of God. It was being proclaimed by the apostles, and it was applied by the Holy Spirit. And they were brought under conviction of their sin, and they pleaded for salvation. And as a result, they said, what must we do? And Peter says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And there was power in the Word as the Spirit came, and men and women were converted. And as you go through the book of Acts, you find this pattern repeated time and time again. There's the preaching of the word, there's the application of it by the Spirit of God, and there's a turning from sin to Christ. And so the Lord has given gifts to the church, and the exalted King has given men to the church, so that by their labors you may be equipped, it says, for the work of the ministry. That you may be equipped for serving the Lord, for serving Him. That's what it literally means. And so pastors and teachers, and they proclaim the Word of God. And that Word is not, first of all, for ourselves, but to equip us for service in the kingdom of God. You see, sometimes we can view preaching simply as what it gives us, or how it makes us feel, or what particular emotions are stirred up in us. But ultimately, preaching is to equip you for service in the kingdom of God. That's how he rules his church in heaven, through his word and through his spirit, you see. Now, some of you have been sitting under preaching for many years, some maybe only 10 years, but others for 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, and even more for some of you. Now, what noticeable evidence is that you are indeed serving the Lord? Has the Word of God become useful in such a way that it's not only generated in you an initial response that is coming to faith in Christ, but It's also equipped you so that you would serve in the kingdom of God. Christ has been gracious to us. He has given us gifts. He has given us pastors and teachers to preach the word. And this is a sign of God's favor. But is there a corresponding longing and desire to serve the Lord? Are you serving Him? This is a question. This is a calling, you see, of the Lord. So He pours out gifts. That's the one thing He does in His present rule. And these gifts are with the intent that we would know His will, that the Word of God would be taught to us, and that the Spirit would come and apply it to us. And so we might increase in knowledge, understanding of the Lord. We would grow in sanctification. We'd be equipped for service in the kingdom of God. This is all God's intent in ruling His church, that His work, the work that Jesus began to do when He was upon the earth, and He continues to do through His apostles and teachers and pastors, that is the application of the Word of God for the glory of His name. But not only does He pour out gifts, but we also know that He defends and preserves us against all enemies by His power. That's what it means to rule, doesn't it? If you are given a place of honor, such as the Lord Jesus was, it's quite useless unless it comes with the power to do what is necessary to guide and govern your people. And so the Lord Jesus is given this place of honor, and He's given power to do and to rule in such a way for the benefit of His people and for the glory of His name. And so He defends and He preserves His people against all enemies by His power. Now that's a common understanding of what a ruler does, doesn't he? And at times we're given glimpses of this, aren't we? When the Lord Jesus, while seated at the right hand of God, He actually stands up and He's walking, coming to the defense of His church. You remember Stephen, the first martyr in the New Testament church, just before his death, he looked into heaven and he saw Christ, not seated, but standing at the right hand of God. And this shows us that the Lord Jesus, He was ready to defend, ready to encourage His faithful servant, even in the face of death. He was prepared to take His faithful servant into eternal glory, to welcome him and to commend him. Well done, good and faithful servant. Or the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos has another vision of the Lord Jesus in heaven. Again, not standing, but walking, among the seven golden candlesticks, which represented the churches, the congregations of the Lord Jesus. And here the Lord Jesus is on guard, you might say, ready to defend, ready to preserve His church, defend her against the enemies, and ready to go to battle for her. And Psalm 110, which we read, reminds us that all the enemies of Christ will be made His footstool. And through the Son, the Father, He governs all the earth. And while Christ's enemies, they may rage and they may roar against the Lord and against His anointed, they shall not prevail, but shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, we read. Christ is at work, you see, preserving His church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. She shall be victorious in the end, gaining victory over all His and our enemies. And any skirmishes that are lost are temporary at best. That's really encouraging to us, isn't it? There's a lot of skirmishes occurring today. You just have to read the news or follow it, and you realize that there's all sorts of troubles happening. There is persecution which is increasing on the horizon, also within our own communities, in our own cities, in our own countries. And this reminds us that there is a battle going on. It's a good thing, isn't it? In a way, it's a good thing that there's opposition to the kingdom of God, for otherwise we would simply coast, not thinking we're in a war. We would think that all was peace and all was well. But we're reminded that all is not well. There are all sorts of troubles that are brewing on the horizon. And we would despair if we did not know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who shall defend and who shall preserve His church against all His and all our enemies. God's people have many enemies lying in ambush, trying to destroy the church. Enemies outside, yes, but enemies inside, enemies in our own hearts and in our own flesh, enemies that rise out of the powers of darkness. But the exalted Christ is far mightier than any enemy that even may be surrounding you, and all may be lost, or you think it's lost. And it may even seem that at times you have been defeated. There are seasons of trial and seasons of temptations and struggles that we have in this life. And the church may even seem to be defeated as in the days of Elijah, but the gates of hell shall not prevail against her, because Christ is the head of the church. And therefore, we as his members, we know ultimately that we are safe and secure in the hand of God. Do you know of this security in Christ? Are you aware of the strength which comes from believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? In him, we can do all things, the apostle says. We shall be victorious. In fact, Christ turns all of this life for the benefit of his church. And even the hearts of kings and rulers are in the hands of God. And we read, they are like rivers of water, and he turns it whichever direction he wishes. He does so with the Prime Minister of Canada, or the President of the United States, or the leader of North Korea, or every influential leader this world has ever known is in the hands of Almighty God. And Jesus is the King. He's the Lord of lords and the King of kings forever. And who's going to benefit from the Savior's rule? The church shall benefit from it, and Christ shall benefit from it. Again, look at Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. It says, Paul says, he puts all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. God has placed everything under Christ's feet. He's made Christ head over all things for the benefit of his church, for the benefit of his bride, for his people. He is the bridegroom who will preserve his bride and purify her and sanctify her, that she might be presented faultless before the throne of his power. And this is a comfort to the church in the midst of all the trial and troubles of the world. The church seems to have little influence in this world. What happens here on Sunday seems to have little effect upon the world. But when we have it from the perspective of the Word of God, what happens here is more important than what happens in the House of Commons from week to week. It's more important than what happens in the Supreme Court. It's more important than what happens in the places where the movers and shakers gather of our society. Because here we hear that Jesus Christ is the King of the world, and through him the Father governs all things of the earth. And that will be clear, as we see in the third point, when he returns as judge. Judge of the world. And we consider his future return yet very briefly. Last time when we went through the catechism, we had a sermon on just his return. I don't know if you remember that back that far. It was a few years ago. And so now we just look at it briefly. But Christ has ascended. He has sat down at the right hand of God, but he's also going to return. And that's the blessed hope for us in the midst of our sorrows and persecutions and troubles. In the second epistle of Thessalonians, Paul seeks to comfort them in their persecutions. They had been persecuted greatly there for their faith. And for their comfort, he reminds them of the sure hope of that eternal rest which he has promised them. Listen to what he says in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 10. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. To be looking and waiting for the Lord's return was a special hope and consolation of the church at the time that she struggled in Thessalonica. Is this your hope and comfort too? We know that we are to pray that the Lord Jesus would return quickly, but do you live with this earnest longing, this earnest expectation? Do you have this anticipation of the return of our Lord Jesus? And when you do, is this a great comfort to you? It is to give you encouragement in life. It is to give you great hope for the future. We rarely actually speak of it in our circles. Our unbelieving society wants us to believe that what is really important is the here and now. It wants us to believe that the only things that are real are those that can be in some way empirically confirmed to us. And this has a great influence on us too. And how many of us are caught up in the world and so have no hope for a world to come? But the reality is that Jesus is returning. He's returning to judge the living and the dead. In fact, the unbeliever should surely hope that the Lord will not come in judgment. He surely should hope that the judgment will not come too soon. But it should be different for the believer. For one who's are living in anxious anticipation for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a comfort to know that when the Lord Jesus comes, that He will change your vile body, that it'll be fashioned according to His glorious body. You shall see Him face to face as the one who has sacrificed Himself for you and died for your sins upon the cross, who went through the torments of hell so that you might be freed from your sin. You see, the Lord Jesus' return is a great comfort to those who believe in the Lord Jesus, but it is the most fearful thing for those who refuse to bow their knee before the sovereign King of heaven and earth. The return of the Lord Jesus is the most fearful thing for you if you don't bow your knee to King Jesus, to confess that Jesus is King. Yes, that's what we're called to do. We're called not only to confess it, but we're called to acknowledge it. We're called to live practically as subjects to the kingship of Christ. There will be many, we read in the scriptures in the last day, who will have confessed Jesus as King. But since they did not live to honor the King, the Lord Jesus will say to them, "I never knew you." Did you hear those sober words of Paul to the Thessalonians? He said that when Christ returns, that He will take vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. You understand what Paul is saying about the coming of our Lord Jesus? It's a most fearful thing for those who are unbelieving and unrepentant, those who live their lives in an ungodly way, who are living in darkness because their works are darkness. Their deeds are evil. They confess Christ as King, but by their lives they show that they have never submitted, they have never bowed to the rule of Christ. And they have not walked in the way of the will of God. They have not followed after Him. And so the return of Christ will be most fearful for the unrepentant, for the ungodly, for the presumptuous and the careless. One who believes that they are saved when in fact they are living it in sin. But to those who believe in Christ, it's not a threat, but it's a great promise. When Jesus is your Savior, then when He comes as your judge, you have nothing to fear because He's atoned for all of your sins. And He accounts you as righteous before His throne. And so we state in our catechism that in all my sorrows and persecutions with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered Himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me to come as judge. From heaven, the same person who has paid the price for my sins before the tribunal of God and has removed all the curse from me will come as judge of heaven. The same person. The same person. And so we can look forward to his coming in all of his glory. He's the one whom we want to see, isn't he? He's the one whom we long to see. The one who's given his life, his very life, for me. So let us anxiously await the return of our Lord Jesus on the clouds of heaven to take us to that place where we might ever be with him, which he has prepared for us. Amen. What a glorious hope we have been given to know that Christ has not only ascended into heaven, but is seated at your right hand and shall so return in like manner. What a comfort it is to know that you, O Lord Jesus, are the one who reigns and rules in heaven above over all things on earth below, and that all principalities and powers and all kings and all dominions have been put under your feet. That we serve you, the eternal King who reigns above. Lord, what a comfort this is to us, to know that no one and nothing can usurp your almighty power, to know that you are the one who shall come from heaven, the very same person who has paid the price for our sins, is the one who shall return from heaven as judge of the living and the dead. What a comfort this is to us. What a blessing it is, Lord, to know that we serve you, the living God. Lord, we pray that you'd apply this to our hearts by your Spirit, and that your people, O Lord, each one who believes in the Lord Jesus, would derive comfort from this truth. But that those who are strangers to the gospel, those who are yet in darkness, would realize that outside of Christ, there is no place of safety. There is no hope. There is no one or no place to which we can flee from your judgment, which is to come. And we pray, O gracious God, that those who know not Christ, who have not fled to him, casting themselves upon him, might do so even today, because he's the only place where we can find any hope, where we can find any safety, where we can be guaranteed of being kept safe and secure forever and for all eternity. Lord, may the call of the gospel draw sinners to you, that whoever believes, whoever repents of their sin and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Also in the day of judgment, they'll be saved because the same one who's paid the price for sinners comes as judge. And we know that that sacrifice was a perfect sacrifice, sufficient for the sins of all who are here. That sacrifice can pay the price for our sins, no matter how great they may be. We know that it's a perfect sacrifice by the perfect Lamb of God, acceptable to you in heaven. And so we know that through faith in him, our sins can be atoned for, can be paid for, can be blotted out, and we are given the garments of Christ's righteousness. We are cloaked in his righteousness, that we might stand before the judgment seat of God, cloaked in the pure white garments of his righteousness. Lord, bless your word to us and apply these truths to our hearts time and time again, that we would find our only hope in him alone. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.